Thank you also for just taking the time to be here in the house of the Lord. I call it our ministry of attendance, because that's what it is. And I just want to thank you for your ministry of attendance. A few weeks back, at the outset of open war being declared first by Hamas on Israel, let's not mistake who's who here in this picture. Hamas declaring war on Israel, then Israel declaring war on Hamas. I thought it would be a good time to take a look at what the Bible has to say about things unfolding in that region of the world. We know that they have been unfolding for years and years and years, and at different times they seem to kind of rise up and ebb up, and or rise up with the tide and kind of ebb back and so forth. But I thought, you know, how important it is for us to know that what happens there sheds light on just about everything we should be thinking about relative to the big picture. You see, there's a big picture. There's God's picture of all things. And so we started this series where the subject matter has to do with God's big picture. The title of the message is In the Last of Days. And of course, that big picture is also God's prophetic picture. His prophetic picture. I said to those that were here last time that prophecy makes up about 25% of everything that's in your Bible. You know, so like one of every four chapters, one of every four verses is prophetic. If you just look at it from the standpoint of percentages. And, you know, up to this point, we really haven't gotten into the nuts and bolts of, you know, what it means for us to be living here in these last days. I've been telling you we're going to get into the nuts and bolts, but to this point we haven't gotten into it. And I thought, well, you know, it's like one of those big airplanes, you know, the really, really super big commercial kind of airplanes. And, you know, it takes a lot of runway to get those things off the ground. I mean, you can't land one of those over here at the local Sheboygan Airport. You probably can't land one of those over even at the Pelston Airport. You got to have a big, long runway because the thing is big, and it's full, and it's huge. And this is the prophetic picture. It's big. It's like a big old airplane. How many of you that are here today at one time or another have flown in one of them big airplanes? And then maybe the other ones you haven't for whatever reason. But let me also ask you this. For those of you that have flown in one of those big airplanes, you know, when they back out from the loading dock, you know, from the terminal there, and they start motoring down the taxiway, and they get the thing out onto the runway. How many of you are a little bit apprehensive at that moment about what is going to happen when they push those throttles forward and that thing starts rolling down the runway? How many by hand, show of hands, a little bit apprehensive about that? Yeah, so there's a few of you a little bit apprehensive. And then how many of you are like adrenaline junkies? You know, when that thing gets rolling down the track, it's like, come on. You just love that feel, that exhilarating feeling. I thought, you know what? How might we describe that if we put it to music? How might we describe both ends of that spectrum if we put it to music? So I asked Louis to key up our first song. This is for those of you that are a little apprehensive about flying. That song comes from. Yeah. Right. Next thing you know, ah! Go ahead and cut that one now. Those of you that are like,
begging you to text your girl.
Right? Isn't that the way it kind of is? Like, and I just love that feel when things really get going. And so, you know, the prophetic picture is really is kind of like that. There is a side of it that when we're exposed to it, it brings on a little bit of apprehension. And then, of course, there's a side of it that says, I am glad to be strapped into this. This is exciting to know what the Lord is up to in the times and in which we live. So when it comes to all things last days, it might be both songs that we relate to. There's no doubt that the end times picture is something to draw out emotions and feelings and questions and concerns. But there's also something else built in it. I wanted to share this with you. I hope that you take this in, that you receive this in the manner in which it's given. Because there's something built into the whole Bible-based, God-ordained prophetic picture, and that is God's peace. God's peace. Those that walk with the Lord, those that read their Bible, those that are students of God's Word, have about them, because of God's presence, a peace when it comes to all these things. While, you know, things may be flying apart all around us, there is a peace. And that peace is kind of, we'll say, transferred over and expressed in what is our text for this series. And our text for this series is from Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, his first letter to that church, from chapter 4 and verse 18. So I would ask if you'd find that in your Bible, stand to your feet. We're going to read that together. That's our text for this series under the title, In the Last Days. Paul writing to the church there, and he gives, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these words. Let's read them together. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Fathers, we've opened your word this morning. And Lord, we're reading right here. We've read together, but we're reading right here about this concept, about this truth called comfort. And you're telling us, Lord, to comfort one another with these words. Lord, I pray that your comfort, which is a supernatural outpouring, Lord, of your Spirit upon your people to bring us out and away from all the things that could be very disturbing and concerning, Lord, to give us comfort. I pray that your comfort today, Lord, would be not only just in the message, but within us and carrying us forward, Lord, from here today. And so, once again, we welcome your presence, Lord, by your Spirit and your Word and your power to do what it is you have determined to do in this message. We'll be careful to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen? Go ahead and be seated if you're able to. Comfort one another with these words. You know, the early church lived in real time. I know we read about it. Sometimes there's a tendency to sort of read stories about days gone by and just sort of think of them as stories. These are sort of interesting stories. But, the early church lived in real time like we are here and now. At a time in human history when being anything but a devotee of the state and or the emperor, or simply as a go-along to get-along kind of person, was not looked very favorably upon. If you weren't a devotee of the state, if you weren't just a go-along and to get-along kind of person, you were looked upon as a threat. I mean, whether or not you actually were a threat, and I'm not saying that the early church, by any stretch of the imagination, was a threat. They were only a threat to the darkness because they were light in a dark place. But you would be looked upon and would be considered a threat. According to historians, the roads in the outer territories of the first century Roman Empire were lined with crucifixes. To stand as a deterrent against those who went against the system. Christians and others, political dissidents and so forth, were nailed to crosses. And believe me, Rome perfected the art of crucifixion. Those early believers were not looking for a fight. They weren't looking for trouble, but you can be sure that trouble found them. It was a church that suffered persecution. It was a church that endured ridicule and torture. Many were delivered to the Colosseum, where all the tools of a totalitarian regime that could be used were used, a lot of them upon God's people, a lot of them upon professing Christians. In order to keep people under control, these were strong deterrents, and you can imagine putting all these people in the Colosseum and people roaring and cheering as they were being torn to shreds by lions. It was a dark and very evil time. So if you've read your New Testament and you've missed that, you've missed a huge piece of the New Testament picture of what the early church was really like. Today, while I'm not planning to bring out any of the gory details of persecution or to pander to that part of the narrative, I do want to remind you that lurking in the backdrop of nearly every scene as the New Testament unfolds, somewhere is Big Brother, in one form or another. Whether it's all-powerful Rome or whether it's the Jewish religious system chasing Paul around the Mediterranean world, trying to get him to stop preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ and to keep the people under that system of Judaism. While at the same time that's going on, you see God on the move by his Spirit and by his Word and by his power and might on display in the lives of the early church. That also is unmistakable, what's happening as those pages and as that narrative unfolds. God is moving with power and might, and it's on full display. A brief walk through history. From that time, from the close of the canon of the New Testament until where we are today, shows us time and again how these same dynamics find their way into the surface, both from the secular world, the totalitarian regimes of this world. We can see it happening in our day. We can see these dynamics at work relative to the kingdoms of this world and with God through his people toward his church. It caused me to think how we might see some of the same things, some of the same dynamics that work in our own time as we live out our faith together toward the Lord. All the more reason and all the more the requirement is coming out of our text that we would comfort one another with these words. Of course, one might ask the question, with what words? With what words should we comfort one another? Well, the ones that can indeed give the comfort that we need when we need it. And friend, your Bible is full of those kinds of words. Can I get an amen? Amen. Your Bible is full of words of comfort. While generally speaking, we're obligated to speak those words, we are also obligated to be that comfort. It's one thing to say words of comfort to another, but it's another thing to be a comfort to somebody else. And of course, we know that the true source of comfort, the God of all comfort, sent his Spirit to come alongside, to live inside, and to be our comforter. And we talked about that a little bit in the last message. But, you know, while there is a sort of this general concept of comforting one another, and of course our ongoing regular need for comfort, believe me, if you may say, well, I don't need any comfort right now, hang on, you will. But we're not just talking about just sort of run of the mill. We're not just talking about nice words and kind words. We're talking about a supernatural outpouring of God's Spirit upon and we'll say an infiltrating into the lives of his people, something that only he can do. a comfort that is above and beyond what we ask or think, even. I would call it the ultimate comfort, coming from the ultimate comforter, but there's a specificity about that, and please don't ask me to spell that word. But there's a specificity about what this passage, our text, is communicating to us. And that specific is relative to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, comfort one another with these words, he's saying that at the end of a huge statement about the return of Jesus or about the coming of Jesus. Friends, Jesus is coming. He promised in his word he's coming. And so Paul is using that as leverage, spiritual leverage, to minister to this church, friends, who is undergoing persecution, who's not just reading about it happening at some distant location, but they're going through it themselves, they're living it out in real time, that they would comfort themselves with the fact that Jesus is coming again. I got one hallelujah. Praise the Lord, man. Praise the Lord. He's coming again. I like the way that John Hagee says it. Oh, Pastor John Hagee says, pray up, pack up, we're going up. I mean, he kind of says it like that if you ever watched any of his broadcasts, right? He's a fiery little man. But I like that. Pray up, pack up, we're going up. Jesus is coming. And so friends, I tell you what, I take great comfort in knowing that my Lord and Savior is coming again. I don't serve and worship, some dead iconic figure, but the Lord of glory, the risen Lord of glory. Hallelujah. The Bible calls it our blessed hope. Titus 2 and 13. Louis, would you put up Titus 2 and 13? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope. But you know, not everybody feels exactly the same way as those of us who know the Lord feel about that. Not everybody can receive that same comfort. There are many who laugh and who sneer and who chuckle and say, you Christians, you're just a bunch of, silly escapists. You know what I want to say when somebody says, well, you know what, all that belief in Jesus is coming is this escapism? The first thought that I have is one of gratitude. I want to say, thank you. Thank you. Because, friends, I've read the book. Just as many of you had read the book, we know what's coming upon this earth as things unfold. And I'll be glad to not be here. I'll be glad to not be here for some of that. There are those who ridicule. 2 Peter 3 and 3. Did I give you that one, Louis? 2 Peter 3 and 3. So over and against our blessed hope, over and against the joy that you and I can have, that can possess us in a very positive way, are these thoughts. Knowing first that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Scoffers. Walking after their own lusts. The next verse says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, open up your Bible, because therein you will find the promise of his coming. Read the words of Jesus. Therein you will hear for yourself and see for yourself the very promise of his coming. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is part of the evil of evolution. That's not the sermon for today, but just so you know that on the one hand, we have this blessed hope, and on the other hand, there are those who don't just simply don't share that with us. Should that stop us? Should that quiet us? Should that quell? I don't think so. You know, no matter how absolutely clown-like and how crazy the cultures and kingdoms of this old world we find ourselves living in become and grow into, and just when you think, just when you might be tempted to say, you know what, things couldn't get any crazier, then bam, something else happens that was crazier than the last thing that just came along, and you're going, is there any end to it? Is there any bottom to this stuff? Could it possibly get any loonier, any more twisted, any more further out into the twilight zone? And we've all seen that. Folks, I can tell you, I had never dreamed in my lifetime that I would see the things that we're seeing coming upon this earth. Never dreamed that. You would have, you know, 25 years ago, 30 years ago, you'd have never convinced me that those things were going to happen with the rapidity, how rapid they're happening, how quickly those things are unfolding, such as we're seeing now. But while all that, let me say this, let me share this with you. Everything around you, all of it, lock, stock, and barrel, belongs to the Lord. And is under His watchful eye and His mighty hand. All of it, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It all belongs to the Lord. He is the very proprietor of the universe. The fearful and unbelieving that the Bible talks about, Revelation 21 and 8. You could put that up there, Louis. I'm just going to move on. You can read it. It's behind me on the wall. But the fearful and unbelieving that the Bible talks about, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God want you and I to think along with them. Well, if that's true, then why doesn't He just step in and fix all things if He is God? That's the same thing they said before Jesus as He was nailed to the cross. If you be the Son of God, why don't you just jump on down from there? It's blasphemy. And it goes along with a whole host of other blasphemous things that transpire and take place every day coming out of every orifice it could possibly come out of, every corridor, adding to the other blasphemous things. Again, all the more reason for you and I to walk in comfort. Comfort. Well, preacher, if there's going to be some comfort, it's going to have to be bigger than just some words. Well, it is. It's big because it comes from the Lord Himself. Again, it's a supernatural outpouring of God's comfort. It's spiritual. It goes along with what we read in such passages as 2 Timothy 1 and 7. 2 Timothy 1 and 7, many of you are familiar with this. It says this, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Friend, the comfort that God wants to bring to you and I, the comfort that God brings to His people, is not one that incites fear within us, but one of power, love, and a sound mind. God's comfort is awful transferable. In other words, when God comforts you, you then are armed to comfort somebody else in the name of Jesus. Regardless of how things unfold around us and that are leveled, we'll say, against us to help us focus our attention, God brings His comfort. You know, we're told to set our affections on things above. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through, Louis, I only gave you 1 through 2, but we're going to go through 1 through 4 because I wanted to share a couple of things in verses 3 and 4 that I think are appropriate at this point speaking to Christians, Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says to those believers, if you then be risen with Christ, are you risen with Christ? Do you see yourself? Do you understand what that means? If you then are risen with Christ, raised from death, hell, and the grave, raised from walking in sin, raised to walk in newness of life, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. How many of you have heard this statement? Don't be so heavenly minded to be of no earthly good. How many of you have heard that maybe at one point or another? You've heard that statement. Friends, that's a lie and there's smoke trailing it. I'm just here to tell you, that's a lie. That's not true. Friends, you cannot be, it is not even possible for you to be so heavenly minded to be of no earthly good. If you follow what this passage is saying, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth, verse 3. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you shall appear also with him in glory. You know, the exact opposite is true. The more heavenly minded you and I are, the greater, the more potential there is for there to be good here on earth. And friends, tell me that there's no need for God's people to get involved in the affairs of men at this time. Oh, friends, we need to be more involved in the affairs of men at this time. Because we have, as believers, we are possessed as believers of his Spirit, his wisdom, his knowledge, his word. And that's what this old world needs more than anything else right now. So set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. Just as a counter to that often quoted statement. So while we're talking about real comfort, not false hope or a false security, but the comfort we ourselves have been comforted with. This is where I want to look at that passage in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4 says this. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of just a little tiny bit of comfort. No, it says the God of all comfort. All comfort. Next verse. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Not some of your tribulation. God doesn't say, well, you know what? I don't care about that bit of tribulation. Just let him have it. No, in all of our tribulation. Are you walking through tribulation? Trials? There's a God in heaven who's set his affections on you to bring you comfort in the midst of all of your tribulation. That's just what the word says. You say, well, you know, it just sounds like preacher talk. Well, friends, if it's preacher talk, all I'm doing is mimicking what the word here is saying to you and to us. Who comfort us in all of our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Don't you like how the Bible is so absolute about stuff? Any trouble. You ever run into a situation you said, I don't even know if I can get involved in that. That person's in trouble. Folks, there's people all around us in trouble. To comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God, primarily towards believers. You know, we're not immune from trouble. Are you immune from trouble? No, we're not immune from trouble. Friends, trouble will come our way. Persecution might come our way. But we have a God in heaven who loves us with an everlasting love and who set that love upon us as his people and who's sent the deposit of his Holy Spirit to live on the inside of us to deliver us from all of our troubles. Somebody give the Lord praise in the house this morning. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus. for those of us with a pre-millennial, we're going to drill down into theology here just for a minute. But for those of us with a pre-millennial, pre-tribulation, eschatological point of view, you may say, what in the world is that, preacher? Well, to be pre-millennial means it's speaking about there's a time coming when Jesus is going to come back and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. The Greek word for 1,000 years is millennia. That is scripture, Miss Helen. You bet it is. No question about that. To be pre-millennial means that you know that there are things that are going to happen prior to that millennial reign of Jesus Christ, relevant to the church, relevant to Israel, relevant to the big picture. In other words, there are things that you and I can count on moving forward. Pre-millennial. That's just sort of a thumbnail sketch of what that means. Pre-tribulation means that you believe that before the 70th week of Daniel, recorded in Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week, that last week, the week of tribulation that it talks about, 7 years of tribulation, the last 3.5 being the great tribulation, that the church will be removed from that scene prior to those 7 years of tribulation. They call it the rapture of the church. How many of you heard that term? The rapture of the church. How many of you are excited about that whole concept? Just raise your hand real high. Just like, oh yeah, amen. The rapture of the church. Again, there are those that are pre-millennial, pre-tribulation, but not everybody is. There are some that believe in a mid-tribulation. There are some that believe in a post-tribulation, that are post-millennial. So that's just to kind of lead in. None of that changes a single solitary thing about our mission. If Jesus comes today, this afternoon, I'm on mission right now until he comes to take the gospel of Christ to the four corners of the earth. We're on mission. There's no eschatological view that says, well, I'm post-mill, I don't have to worry about it. Or I'm mid, or I'm amillennial, I don't have to worry about it. We're all on mission. We're all under the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, Jesus said. Verse 19, go ye therefore. And teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus' last command, meant to be our first concern. The Great Commission. We're still under that mission, folks. This church is still under that mission. Folks, look around. Look at the empty seats that are here today. We're under commission, we'll say, to fill them. Just as every other church in this town is under commission to fill their empty seats and go to 2 services if we have to, so that people would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They would be saved from their sin and their self. They would be saved from the horrors that are about to be unleashed on this earth. You say, preacher, is this leading somewhere, or is this just you being ugly? No, this is leading somewhere. Hang on. My point is not to overlook or overstate those differences, pre, mid, or post, or just to ride them hard and put them away wet, but to talk to us about being on mission. We may differ on the Great Tribulation, but the Great Commission is our mandate down to the last man. Our calling is to influence the culture more than the culture influences us. And I'll tell you, the culture is having huge impact in many different ways, and in all of the ways, in our entertainment, in our music, the culture is having an impact in this world. Some of these musicians are almost worshipped to the degree they're almost worshipped, and they love it. There's only one worthy of our worship, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Lord of glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And some of these folks need to get a clue. and start telling their audiences, don't worship me. Worship God. Well, that's another sermon for another time. What are we to comfort ourselves with? Back to our text, and in the verses preceding that, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, Paul reveals to us the means by which we are to comfort one another. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. So he's writing to the church, writing to God's people, writing to that audience who's trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, who's given their heart to Jesus, who's confessed their sin. Friends, and it's that easy, and it's that hard. Men don't want to give up on their sin. But the Bible says that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the Bible also says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you don't know Jesus today, today would be a good time for you to be introduced to him and open up your heart and receive him. We'll get to that in a minute. But I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died have gone on before us, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, our dads and our moms, and our aunts and our uncles and our grandparents, all who knew Jesus in a dynamic way, in a personal way, and in an intimate way. Those that are asleep. That you sorrow not, even those others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do I got any takers this morning? Yeah. One or two, okay. So even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. And we all, don't we believe that? We believe that, yes, amen. This means yes. Yes. Right, okay. Just checking. Verse 15, for this we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, not by the promise of the pastor, you know, not by the teachings of the church and the denomination, but by the word of the Lord. Amen. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, they're going to go first in this event called the rapture of the church. We're giving them a 6-foot head start, as some have said. When they come out of the grave, they're getting a 6-foot head start. I don't know. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a shout, with a shout. Oh, no, my Jesus doesn't shout. No. He's pious. Well, my Jesus is going to be doing some shouting. Hallelujah. Shout loud enough so I can hear, Lord. Don't want to miss that one by any stretch of the imagination. Do not want to miss that shout. Friend, you do not want to miss that shout. The only way to miss that is to say, I don't need Jesus. I don't need salvation. I don't need that church. I don't need that boring preacher. Well, you may not need this boring preacher, but you do need the Lord. I'm just here to tell you. If you're watching via the live stream today, you just happened to happen in on this. You didn't just happen to happen in. You happened in because God wanted you to happen in. And if you're watching today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, do it as quickly as you possibly can. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I almost forgot where I was at. With the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. That's not Donald Trump. It's a trumpet sound, the trumpet of God. The trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So friends, you know, if we all go before Jesus comes, the ground is going to open up and away we go. We know the Lord. Then we which are alive and remain, because there's going to come a day when Jesus does come, and there'll be a people that'll be, there'll be God's people who are yet alive when Jesus comes. Men we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I tell this story. I tell on my son, but he was really, really small. Brett would say to me, Dad, when are we getting fire on our shoes? I think this is how he viewed the rapture of the church. When are we getting fire on our shoes? I think maybe he watched too many, Masters of the Universe or something like that. I don't know, people blasting off Superman, Batman kind of stuff, but I knew what he meant. I knew what he meant. You get that thing into a heart of a child, it can be powerful. Powerful. Jesus is coming, folks. Jesus is coming. I would say get ready, but you ought to be ready. If you're not ready, get ready. Jesus is coming. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen and amen. Besides being a passage of promise, this is a passage of prophecy. This is one of those 1 in 4 verses, you might say. This is that 25%. That's prophetic. Back a number of years ago, Dr. John Walvoord, who was president of Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote a book called Every Prophecy of the Bible. In it, he cataloged over 1,000 prophecies from the Bible. Most of them about the times in which we are living. He didn't make the prophecies. He just cataloged them. He went through, scoured. Friends, you can't be president of Dallas Theological Seminary and not open your Bible. just saying, right? And here we are living in these times when prophecy is being fulfilled. I found out from one source that the return of Jesus is mentioned 329 times in the Bible. The return of Jesus. Making it the second most referred to doctrine in the New Testament, outside of the doctrine of salvation. The return of Christ, friends. Do you think God wants us to know something about it? Most definitely. Again, if you do the math, that's 1 in every 30 verses are about the return of Jesus. So it sounds to me like God wants us to know. He does, because it's our blessed hope. Of the 216 chapters of the New Testament, 318 verses are dedicated to that, to the return of Jesus. That's a lot, folks. A lot. Let me ask you this. Who do you know that can accurately predict the future? The one who controls it, our Lord Jesus Christ. A number of fulfilled prophecies revolve about what happens in Israel. We started there. We're going to conclude there. Right now, a lot is happening in Israel, as you well know. You may be watching what's going on there. The fighting is fierce. Friends, just do yourself a favor. Don't believe every report that's being funneled down to you. Not every media outlet is giving us the right story. I see some heads going like this. You probably already know that. I'm speaking to the preaching to the choir, as it were, which is good, because we should all be saying, yeah, you know what? But if you really want to know that what's going on in Israel, open your Bible, friends. Open your Bible. It's fantastic, the things that are revealed in the Scripture. I want us to turn over to Joel chapter 3 just for a couple of moments this morning. Joel chapter 3, we're going to look at just a few verses beginning in the book of Joel. Many of us are familiar with Joel, the prophecy of Joel. It's a pretty exciting book, Joel. Especially like Joel chapter 2. We might jump back to that. But in Joel chapter 3, verse 1 says, "For behold, in those days, and in that time," that's an important statement, "in those days and in that time, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem," verse 2, "I will also gather all the nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat." Say that with me, Jehoshaphat. Right? That's a tongue twister for sure. Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley that exists between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. It's right there in Israel. It's a valley that exists between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. The Lord says, I will bring them down and gather them into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people. His people is Israel. Israel. And for my heritage, Israel. Ta-da, right? Whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. I was looking at some maps. The original map, and I don't have them. I didn't have time. I didn't have time, Louis. Sorry, I know you would have put them up there if I had time. But the original map of the land promised to Israel through Abraham is huge. I mean, it's like this comparatively. And then some things happened, and it kind of narrowed down, and now you get down to where it's just this little tiny sliver of land that Israel occupies. They own all of it, you know, as it says, from the river Euphrates to the sea. They own all of that, you know, by God's deeding it to them through Abraham, to his seed. But now they possess only just a little tiny sliver of that. And so he says, I'm going to gather all these people and bring them down to this valley, and I'll plead with my people and who have been scattered among the nations and parted my land. The land has been parted. You know, one of the big arguments over there is always negotiating for more land. On May 14th, 1948, Israel was declared a sovereign nation. Thank you, Lord. Break out and dance, right? So, and, you know, since that time, you know, different things have happened. One of the things that's happened under Bush 2, I call it Bush 2, under George W. Bush, back in, I think it was like 2004 or 5, something like that, Bush and the Bush administration said to Israel, listen, you need to give up Gaza. You give up Gaza, and, you know, then we can have peace, one of these kind of things. So they did. They gave up Gaza. Funny, today, where are they fighting? Right down there in Gaza. Gaza's not enough. So, but here's my point. Israel has been deposed as a nation two times. The only nation in the history of all mankind has been deposed two times. In other words, they were a nation. So God called them out as a nation. Abraham, my people Israel. All right, so we have the establishment of that. Along about 590-something or other B.C., they were hauled off into captivity, into Babylonian captivity, right? They were deposed, no longer a nation, swallowed up by Babylon until the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back. You read that in your Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah, they came back and they rebuilt the walls and restored everything. And man, they had the solemn assembly, and man, they were brought back as a nation, first time they were brought back. And then they were deposed once again in 70 AD when Rome came under Titus, the general Titus, and wiped out Jerusalem, fulfilling Matthew 24:2. Put Matthew 24:2 up there. Matthew 24:2, Jesus prophesying, telling his disciples, he said, not one stone here shall be left upon another. That's exactly what happened in 70 AD. And they were deposed then and now, but this time it's different. They weren't just scattered to one nation, they were scattered to the nations. Israel had been in exile to the nations all the time until May 14th, 1948. When something happened, something changed. God brought them back, started bringing them back into the land. And Israel became a nation, declared a sovereign nation for the second time from being deposed. Actually, the third time from the original calling, deposed, calling, deposed, calling, right? It's amazing what it's all swirling around Israel. And so, I mean, here they are. May 14th, 1948, they're a nation. But they didn't get everything. They didn't get that. They didn't get this. You know, they got this. And then when it came to Jerusalem, they only got the west part of Jerusalem. Okay? So they had West Jerusalem. They didn't have all of Jerusalem. They had West Jerusalem. 1967, Six-Day War. Israel fought. Amazing, miraculous. They won against superior forces. Drove them all out. Took back the part, East Jerusalem. So now they had all of Jerusalem. Folks, at that moment, many are saying at that moment, there was a fulfillment of prophecy. And that we are now in the last of the last days because of the prophecies being fulfilled through the nation of Israel. Luke chapter 21. You got just a minute or two? Just a couple of minutes? We're probably... Maybe, Tammy, you may want to go down and tell Becky they're running into overtime down there just for a moment. I got to get through this part right here. Luke chapter 21. I've been doing this without notes. Indeed. Praise the Lord. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 20. It says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then you shall know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Jesus is talking about AD 70. Jesus is talking about what's going to happen when Rome comes. And you know, over a million Jews were killed at that time when Rome came in AD 70. So just so you know prophetically where this is at. Jesus is telling this about 30 to 40 years before it happens, so it's prophetic. "And then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are in the midst depart out, and let not them that are in the country enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, and all things are written that may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and then they give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." As I said, a million Jews were killed at that time. History records that. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations." Jesus said, you're going to be led away captive into all nations. This is exactly what happened, folks. You can trust the Bible. You can trust Jesus. When he speaks a word, he's good for it. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." This is what I was driving at earlier. What it means to be trodden down really means to be controlled. They were controlled. Jerusalem was controlled of the Gentiles until May 14th, 1948. And then the fuller fulfillment of that was it was in June of 1967 when they got back the other part of Jerusalem so that no longer Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles because it would now be under Jewish control, Jewish governance. You know, the Bible talks about trampling, Gentile trampling. That's exactly what you can expect. The Gentiles, they really have no care for it. It's not theirs. It belongs to the people of God. And so whatever it is you're hearing on TV, on the news about Israel and all the things that they're doing, friends, believe me. Believe me. This is an armed encampment trying to stand against enemies all around them to defend a piece of property that's belonged to them for thousands of years. But they're scattered to the nations. So now they come back. And you know that more and more people, more and more Jews are going back to their ancestral homeland. They're going back to Jerusalem, going back to Israel. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. God says, I will gather. Go back to Joel chapter 3. God says, I will gather my people out. Folks, this is what you're seeing. Because folks, we are living in the last days. No question about it, friends. There's no doubt in my military mind, as I used to say about it. I will gather all the nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Verse 3. And they that have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. And the passage goes on. This chapter goes on. But at the end, God is going to bring his deliverance. His deliverance. So we're seeing these things unfold. Now, the last question I want to leave you with is, what are we to do about it? Well, in some respects, the best we can do is kind of watch it happen. But, you know, the Bible, I think, gives us some very specific things for us to do. First of all, we can pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But I want to leave you with this passage. And if you would, please stand to your feet so you know that we're... When everybody said, thank you, preacher. I was just about ready to keel over. Did I say 1 Peter? Did I give you that passage, 1 Peter chapter 3?
You gave me 2 Peter chapter 3.
2 Peter chapter 3, thank you. Yes. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, both that in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing first that shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which now are, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, who according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written also unto you. What manner of persons ought we to be? Father, today, that's a good question, Father. What manner of persons ought we to be? I think the passage is pretty clear. I think there's enough understanding, spiritual understanding here in the room to put the pieces of that puzzle together, that we ought to be your people in all holy conversation and in godliness. And so, Lord, we might not know moment to moment exactly how to look at Israel, look at the events in the Middle East, look at our world around us. But Lord, you have promised us the comfort of your imminent return, of your soon return. And that living in the light of that is the best and first best choice that we have as your people. And so, Lord, today, might we take that which you have designed for us, that which we are intended to glean from your word, and take it with us. But before we do, friend, if you're here today, you've never trusted Christ as Savior. We said it earlier, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's as simple as saying a prayer that goes like this, and you can repeat it with me. Dear God in heaven, I ask you now to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I admit that I'm a sinner and in need of a Savior. I trust now and believe by revelation that Jesus, your sacrifice, your blood, your finished work is sufficient to save me. And I believe that here and now and ask you, Lord, to pardon, release, and forgive me. Set me free from my sin, that, Lord, I might walk with you. Not only in glory in the hereafter, but, Lord, in the here and in the now. And I thank you for your salvation in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Father, we do agree, Lord, before your throne. And rejoice, Father, for maybe one today, whether here or watching via the live stream, to give their life and heart to Jesus. Father, we also understand that your word is powerful and quick and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that the truth thereof that we just begin to examine today about the days and times in which we live, Father, are enough for us, Father, to walk in the comfort and peace that you give and under the instruction and tutelage of your Spirit, to be the kind of people, Lord, that you've called us to be, your church triumphant, Lord. And so we pray that you'd send us forth today with that in mind. And we'll be careful to thank you for our time together today. In Jesus' name, and all of God's children said amen and amen.